Amen. Nothing's going to steal the joy of the Lord today. Praise His great name. We're going to be in the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 32. And I'll tell you what I've done. I looked at the lesson that we had together corporately in our Connect Group Sunday School classes, and I said to myself as I was thumbing through the week, I was like, man, they're going to Numbers next week, and they're not going to address Exodus chapter 32, and I just took that as an opportunity for us to dig into it, because I think it's so significant when we think about the gospel and when we think about how that gospel is foreshadowed in the book of Exodus. You saw a great picture of that in the Passover and how that Passover lamb represented Jesus, how the blood was needed to be applied, and that they had to have faith that this blood would protect them, and how that was a foreshadowing, an allusion to Christ and His cross, and how we too, as those who have been redeemed, are redeemed by the blood that covers us and saves us. But today in Exodus 32, we're going to look at another picture of Jesus, Exodus chapter 32, and we will pray. God in heaven, this word today is sent fresh from heaven. This is not old news. This is not history. This is confronting us with our own idolatry, confronting us with our own waywardness, our own rebellion. Father, we can't sit and watch and listen and say to ourselves, oh, those poor Israelites. Father, we have to turn the truth of your word onto us in our own hearts and say, God, I'm just like them. I act just like them. God, I'm no different. I see in my own life patterns. I see in my own life times where I am just like these wayward, rebellious Israelites. So, Father, would you open our eyes to see our idols today? Would you open our eyes to see, Lord, where we are allowing false substitutes to come in and be our God? We ask, we beg, we plead, open our eyes to see. We pray that in Jesus' holy name, amen. Someone has said that Exodus chapter 32 is Genesis 3 all over again. That Exodus chapter 32 is Genesis 3, the fall, right? Genesis 3, the rebellion, that it's all over again happening in Exodus 32 because the Israelites are turning their back on God's word. They're turning their back on God's commands. So this is not a people who are worshiping other gods out of ignorance. They have already been taught well from Exodus chapter 20 that they're to have no other gods before the Lord. And so now we see in less than a few months out of Egypt, they take it upon themselves and into their own hands to make their own gods and worship them. So this chapter is about idolatry. And before we go any further, we need to know what idolatry is. Idolatry is really the worship of false idols. And so we need to know what an idol is. Let me give you this definition. An idol is anything you put your trust in. An idol is anything you put your trust in that gives you identity, security, and pleasure. That's how you can identify what your idols are. An idol is anything that you put your trust in that gives you identity, security, and pleasure. Because what I would say to you is that based on this book and this God and this Christ and this Savior, Jesus is supposed to be all those things and more to us. Jesus is our identity. Jesus is our security. And Jesus is the pleasure of our souls to worship Him, to know Him, and to walk hard after Him. Christ is our worship and adoration as our Savior and our Lord and our God. And when we choose to put ahead of Him anything that gives us identity, security, and pleasure, we are worshiping a false God. And so you analyze, you look at your life and you say, you know, what does my time go to? What does my attention go to? What am I captivated by? What do I invest in on a regular and consistent basis? What are my affections being poured into? What are my resources being used for? When you begin to ask those broad questions, God begins to diagnose for us idols in our hearts, where we begin to say to ourselves, yeah, I know there's a struggle there. I know there's an issue there. I feel a pull in that direction. It is a competing allegiance. And those idols God will not tolerate, for our God is a jealous, holy God. He wants all of us for all of Him, because He deserves, as God Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, this God in all His glory deserves undiluted, undivided praise from His people. This is why this sin is so great. And by the way, if you ever want to test whether or not something is an idol, try to quit it. Take a break from it. Put it on the shelf for a while. And if your response is, well, I could never do that. Why? Well, that's who I am. That's my identity. That's my security. That's what I find great pleasure in. And that's an idol. And so if you ever want to know what an idol is, just quit it and see if it still has that allure and that draw and those affections in you. It wasn't a couple months ago I went to see the doctor because I was having some trouble with my right shoulder. And I never will forget that sitting in that office, he asked me, he said, you look like maybe you played football in the past. I said, yes. He said, you look like maybe you've lifted some weights in your day. I said, yes. He said, well, I can tell you right now, at your age, you are through doing the bench press. Now look, 25 years ago, that bench press would have defined me. That would have been my identity. You're telling Mr. Blount County 2 years in a row, that's a fact, Carol Cochran has seen it at the Daily Times, that he can't do bench presses anymore. He's going to do what? Man, what do you mean I can't do bench presses? Bench presses are part of who I am. But you know what? Now, later, God took that away from me. Doesn't mean I can't do some workout things, but just that heavy bench press is gone. And you know what? It's okay. It's time. Because my identity is not wrapped up in that ability. My identity is not, and security and my pleasure is not wrapped up in that activity. My joy in life, my pleasure in God is being able to stand as your shepherd and preach and teach God's word to you on a consistent basis and to show you the glory of Christ in the pages of Scripture and to celebrate that with you. That would be critically hard to give up at this point in my life because it is the passion that God has placed, the fire that God has put in my soul. And so Scripture tells us to have no other gods before Him, to have no other idols, no competition at all, because God is God and there is no other. So it's just a few months after they're coming out of Egypt. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Okay, you know exactly what that delay is from Exodus 24, 14. Here's what Moses said. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. Okay? Very simple. Wait. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If there's a dispute, you can go to them. And then the Bible says that Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And the Israelite camp becomes restless. The Israelite camp becomes impatient. The Israelite camp becomes dissatisfied. And that is a perfect recipe for idolatry. To get impatient, to get dissatisfied, to be disappointed with how something is not coming along. And so the Bible tells us that because of that delay, because of that wait, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Now, you can't tell that in the English translation, but let me assure you that in the Hebrew language, that gathering themselves together is not to pray for Aaron. It's to threaten him. In fact, the words in the original speak of a bully who is intimidating. Someone who is coming up and saying that we are a gang and we have this mob mentality and we're going to pressure you and threaten you. So you need to know that this is not a peaceful gathering. This is a hostile group who are coming together to show their strength against Aaron and say to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and you can, that sentence is dripping with their disdain. They are dissatisfied. They are unhappy with this man, Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt. Why, we don't even know what has become of him. Now notice, make us another god, singular? No. Make us gods who shall go before us. That one of the crowning characteristics of Christianity is monotheism. We worship one God and one God alone. Church, there is only one true God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who has led the children out of Israel, the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same God who is Lord over all. This God is God and there is no other. That's what monotheism teaches. We are putting all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our faith, all of our surrender, not into many different gods, but into one God, Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, the God who is revealing himself to Israel. And yet they come to Aaron and they say, we need gods. Verse 2, so Aaron said to them, warning, danger, not a good idea. Is that in your Bible anywhere? Can I just say, Aaron is a wimp in this passage. He is a wimp. It is unbelievable how he rolls completely over. Spineless. Right? He has no backbone whatsoever to stand up and to speak the truth and to rebuke this rebellion. He goes completely along with it. So I look at him in Exodus 32, and they are not trying to make him look better than he really is. He is pathetic in his standing up for God and for the truth and for what's right. So Aaron said to them, sure, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Question. Where did they get that gold? I hear it. It's Egypt. Even the gold that they had to use to make their idol came from God. Came from God's deliverance. You see the irony in that? Take your gold. Hey, if it wouldn't have been for the Lord, you wouldn't have had anything. You would have perished in Egypt. Even the gold that you were able to take out of Egypt was given to you by God. And now you're taking God's gift, God's grace, and you are making a mockery of it. So Aaron said, take the rings. So all the people, verse number 3, took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, I'm in verse 4, and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. More than likely, this golden calf was modeled after the Apis bulls that were in Egypt. They were worshipped as gods. And so here is yet another example of them in the wilderness wandering and complaining and saying, oh, how we wish we were back in Egypt. So Aaron says, I know what I'll do. I'll create for them a golden calf so they will feel like they are back in Egypt as they worship this idol. So sad. Now it's interesting. I want to point this out to you now so you can be looking for it as you go through the passage, okay? God has a principle in His Word, and the principle is this: we become what we worship. We become what we worship. It becomes our identity, okay? And so think about what they're worshiping. They are worshiping a young bull or a young calf. And one of the things that you can know by observing young bulls and young calves is they are very unruly. They are very rebellious. So just keep that in mind, that we become what we worship. Okay? Think about that as we go through the passage. In which way is Israel just like this young, stubborn bull? So these are your gods, he says. These are your gods, O Israel. Now watch this next phrase. It's critically important. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? I don't know how more brass you could be to slap God in the face than to disavow, completely discredit His involvement in the whole Exodus event. These are the gods that have delivered us. Are you kidding? Are you that short-term in your memory? I mean, just a few months ago, this happened. How could they say this? You remember back to Exodus 6:6, we spent a Sunday morning on this. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord their God, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And Israel said in Exodus 32, no thanks. We're through with you. These are now our gods. Our gods who have delivered us. These are our functional saviors. Moses has left, and because he's not come back, we are insecure. We have fears and doubts, and so we have to create our own God in our own image in order that we might have gods to lead us. So it gets worse before it gets better. When Aaron saw this, I'm in verse 5, he built an altar before it, right? I mean, don't you just want to say, Aaron, way to go, that a boy. Way to just take him further away from the Lord. Way to just cause them to sin even more. Because what do at an altar? You worship. You offer sacrifices. It's not just that this golden calf has been made, but now it's being incorporated into the worship of God in Israel's camp. So Aaron builds the altar. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now think about that. One of the things we studied today in Exodus 20 said, "We shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." Aaron just attributed to the name of the Lord to a carved idol. And friends, that's taking the Lord in vain. That's attributing to the Lord this mute, this unseeing, uncaring idol. You're calling that the Lord? That's not the Lord, Israel. And yet here is Aaron saying that we're going to have a feast. We're going to come to this altar and we're going to celebrate and worship this calf. And the Bible says, this golden calf, in verse 6, "And they rose up early the next day. They offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now that is the Bible's PG-13 way of saying to us that they became reckless as they pursued their sensual indulgences. You look at it again over in verse 25 of the same chapter, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, they had thrown off all restraint. They were saying, 'It is time to worship us the way we want to be worshiped and to have our pleasures and our sensual indulgences fulfilled.' And so they got flat, crazy, and wild because they worshiped an idol." And verse number 7 changes and gives us the Lord's perspective on this situation. Look what it says, and this is where the description of Israel like a young bull comes into focus. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" That word "corrupted" means they have gone to ruin. They have been given over to destruction. They are broken. They are compromised. They're not functioning according to their covenant relationship with God. And so the scripture says they have corrupted themselves. Look at verse number 8. "Like wild bulls, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." Right? They're running all over the place, but not in the lane that I established for them, that I commanded them. They're wild. They're turning aside. They're unruly. "They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" They were believing a lie. Aaron said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What they needed was a dose of the truth. Psalm 106, verse 19 through 20, commenting on this. And I'm going to point something out to you. Most of you, if you had an Exodus 32 experience in your life, you would want to forget about it forever. But not so with God and His wisdom. He put it into a song that they would sing and always remember what happened when they worshiped that golden calf. It's the Psalm of 106, 19 and 20. Here's what it says. "They made a calf in Horeb, and they worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass." That's taking the Lord in vain.
Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Don't forget who has saved you, who has delivered you. We should constantly be praising God for His saving grace in our lives as we preach the gospel to ourselves and we say every day, God, I have not saved myself, but You, by grace through faith, have saved me and made me Yours. That's the point. And Israel forgot that, and you see them sliding away into their idolatry. They are corrupted. They are turning aside. And then he goes on and he says here in such a powerful image, they're your gods. They're saying that I've been replaced. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Stiff necks are resistant necks that will not bow, that will not humble themselves. And he's saying that these animals that they are becoming like, the bull and its stiff neck, you can't lead it, you can't guide it. And he's saying here that this is a stiff-necked people who have stubbornly rebelled against me. Now, therefore, God says to Moses, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. All right, can I give you the translation there? I'm through with them. I'm going to start over with you. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like the days of Noah, right? Noah, get you and your family on this ark. Because I'm through with this world. I am flooding this world. I am starting over. Here is God again, who has created His people with this great covenant of land and people and blessing. And when He gets the people rebel. The people sin. The people go astray. And so He's like, I will just start over with you, Moses, because you, Moses, seem to fear me. And this is where, if that was as low as we could get, this is where it gets as good and as high. Because what verses 11 through 14 teach us is that if we don't have a mediator, we die. If we don't have a mediator, we die. But Moses implored the Lord his God. He begged, he pleaded. He said, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So the first reminder is, these are your people. The second reason is that the reputation of God is on the line. God, you understand that the Egyptians are going to say, look what God did. He rescued this people, took them out into the desert, and killed them. God, you don't want that false testimony on your hands. So what does Moses say? Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. And then where does he take the Lord in his plea? Remember Abraham, Isaac, your Bible may say Israel, that's Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, okay, he's taking them back to the covenant. You sit there and you say, why are we studying Genesis and learning about Abraham and learning about Isaac and learning about Jacob? Because these characters will show up continuously through Scripture as a reminder of the covenant. And so that's what he does next. He says, remember this covenant that you made with them. You are a God of your word. You are faithful to your promise and your word. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring. There's the covenant promises of people as the stars of heaven. In all this land, there's the second promise. He's going to make them a great nation. He's going to give them a land. I have promised and I will give to your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. And based on the plea of Moses, based on the intercession of Moses, based on the work of Moses as a mediator, as a go-between, the Bible says in verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. Now, I'm going to have to pick it up because I want to get us to a certain point in the story to tie it back to Christ. So let's move a little quicker, beginning in verse 15. Then Moses turned and he went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. Isn't that interesting when the writer wants to make a point about something? He'll say the same thing twice and see if you're paying attention. Do y'all know what it means to write on both sides? I do. Did it a lot in school. He wrote on both sides. Oh, and by the way, if you don't know what that means, that means on the front and on the back. Isn't that great? You know why he's saying that? There is no room to add anything to God's perfect commandments. Isn't that good? Well, that's good. There's no room. You don't need to turn these commandments over and write some new ones on the back. Everything that God wants us to have is perfectly given on the front and on the back. It will not be added to and it will not be taken away from because our God, who is the testimony, the revelation of His glory, is in these commandments. That's why it says the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. This is not Moses having a temper tantrum. This is Moses symbolically showing through the breaking of the commandments that Israel has broken its covenant relationship with God. This was a word picture like no other. Just like in the garden, as the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. And he said, did God really say? And here comes this group in Israel. And they say, did God really say we can't have any idols? Did God really say we should have no gods before Him? And they begin to question the authority of God. They begin to question the Word of God. That's how rebellion enters and sin enters in the world. And it's back again through this demonstration by Moses. You have broken the commands of God. It'd be like today, every time you broke God's Word and God's commands, He just ripped the Bible in half right in front of you. And say, don't you care? Don't you care about my word? Don't you reverence my word? I am revealing myself in my word. I am the testimony of my word. This word is the work of God. This is the writing of God. How dare you reject it? How dare you flee from it? And so quickly, within just a few months of getting those commandments, here is the nation of Israel breaking those first four commandments blatantly. So Moses' anger burned hot. Let me just add this in for free. When you see injustice, when you see sin run rampant, when you see the effect of sin destroying lives around you, it should burn in you a righteous indignation against sin. God Himself, verse 11, oh God, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, against their sin? It should, because God is just and God is righteous and God is holy. And if His wrath does not burn against sin, He is no longer just and He is no longer holy. And one of the reasons why we struggle in our fight against sin is we don't burn with a holy anger against our sin. We have to see sin the way God sees sin. It is an affront to a holy God. Your sin should make you mad. You get mad at your sin? You get mad at your sin? God, I am mad at this sin. This sin is not who I am. This sin is not my identity. This sin is not my pleasure. God, You're my pleasure. Would You take the sinful pleasure that I'm having with this sin and displace it with a greater pleasure of Your glory? That's what we're after when we fight our sin, when we burn hot with a righteous anger, rebuking our sin. Our sin has no place in our lives. We are children of God. I just want you to see that. Some of you fighting against sin, the same sin, the besetting sin, the nagging sin. And I just ask you, would you ask the Lord to help you to see that sin the way God sees that sin? Would you ask the Lord to give you a holy, righteous indignation against that sin? Would that sin become so offensive to you the way it's so offensive to God? That's what Moses is doing. He's burning hot with anger. And the Bible says he threw those tablets out. He broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made. He burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. That's one way to get rid of an idol, isn't it? You know what they're going to do? They're going to poo-poo that idol out. I'm just saying, it's right there. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you? You know, he's going straight to Aaron. He's like, what is going on, Aaron? Man, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that if they are set on evil. So he blames the people. It's their fault, their fault. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and then poof, out came this calf. No idea how I got here. Boom. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, okay, what did I say earlier? You become what you worship. You want to worship a wild bull, a wild calf? You're going to act like a wild bull and a wild calf. You become what you worship. And Moses saw the people had broken loose like a bunch of bulls with no restraint, loss of all self-control, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. He drew a line in the sand. He threw the gauntlet down, and he said, we're going to separate the believers from the pretenders. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi, right, all the priests, gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. right? The wages of sin is death. There is sin in the camp. And so Moses is going on an operation crowd reduction. That's his ministry at the moment. You guys go through, and if you see your brother and his companion and his neighbor, and the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Not men of the Lord. That's the most important thing. But the men of the people. Now I want you to understand something. 3,000 people was not even close to the majority of people. And sometimes you read Exodus 32 and you think it's every person in Israel is doing this. That's not true. Now, they were probably at this point somewhere up in the neighborhood of 500,000 to possibly 750,000 people, right? And so this is a small sampling, but it is such a stench in the nostrils of God that Moses has to clean the camp. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. Each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." And then this section is where we'll close here. It's so critical, I think, to understanding a mediator. Watch this. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin.'" You know, I've heard people say this. They've said things like this to me as a pastor. Said, "All sin is the same." I don't think so. All sin is disobedience to God, yes. But Moses saw in the breaking of those first four commandments such a heinous sin. I mean, they are slapping God in the face. And that's what Moses said here. This is such a great sin. And now, I will go up to the Lord. And all right, I studied this. The word in every contemporary translation is this, "perhaps." All right, if you're here with the King James Version, it says "peradventure." And you'll need to look that up because I didn't look that word up. But anyway, "perhaps." It means that there's uncertainty on the part of Moses. He doesn't know for sure that the Lord will accept atonement for their sin. Think about that. As a mediator, as a go-between, as an intercessor between the people and God, he says to the people, "perhaps." And if I was in Israel, I would say, "Moses, clarify that. What do you mean, perhaps? Perhaps, perhaps, or like perhaps bad, perhaps good? What are you talking about? Give me some numbers, Moses. Perhaps. And now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Do you know now why we need a greater and better mediator than Moses? Do you see in Exodus 32 how God is saying to us, if we don't have a mediator, we will be crushed. We will be devoured. We can't stand in the presence of the Lord. We need a mediator, but we need a better and greater mediator who doesn't say, "Perhaps I can go and make atonement for your sin." You don't hear Jesus saying "perhaps" when it comes to his finished work on the cross. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 through 40. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and perhaps the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and perhaps they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and perhaps they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and perhaps after 3 days he will rise." How encouraging would that be? to read that in the Gospels and say, what a Savior. Perhaps. That's not how it reads at all. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. There's no doubt. There's no perhaps. I mean, could you just imagine Jesus hanging on the cross, John chapter 19, he cries out, perhaps it is finished. It's ludicrous, right? It's absurd. Because we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He cried out from that cross, it is finished. You know why? Because there was no doubt. It was finished. The work he had come to do was completed. For there is one God, Scripture says, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And oh, listen to Hebrews 9:15. Therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. You see how Jesus is the fulfillment and the mediator of a new and better covenant that is totally dependent on his obedience to go to the cross, to substitute, die in our place. So without a mediator, we would die, but Jesus died the death that we deserved. And he rose from the grave. Jesus is our new and greater advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Without an advocate, we would perish. We would die in our sins. And we would be separated from God. There's one mediator. You must meet him. You must bow to him. You must surrender to him. You must follow him. And if you do, you'll have life everlasting. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And God, when we look at the beauty and the glory of Christ, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing messing with idols? What are we doing messing with alcohol? What are we doing messing with drugs? What are we doing messing with addictions like pornography? God, why are we allowing these false substitutes, these functional saviors, to take the place of our mediator, Jesus, to take the place of our advocate, Jesus? Father, he is a new, better, and greater mediator than Moses. And there's no perhaps in the language of the cross. There's no perhaps in the language of salvation. The Bible is clear that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will acknowledge that name. Don't be like the Israelites who called on a false god to save them, who called on a false idol to save them. Friend, there is only one God, and he desires today for your life to be his, for his life to be yours. Father, that great exchange of our old sinful heart for the righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, would you speak to us? Father, maybe our job is our idol, our family is our idol, our child is our idol. Father, anything that's getting in the way, anything, help us to confess that. God, give us the strength to repent of it and to get righteously mad at it, that it doesn't belong in our life. Our life belongs to Christ. no idols, no false gods, but just give us our mediator, Jesus. Anything in our lives that's diminishing His glory, uproot it, kill it, help us to die to it. Speak to us. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Show us what we need to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing.